Revelation chapter 2.
Last week we started a brief series for the summer, the remaining Sundays in the summer, on the seven churches in Revelation. And my plan is to take each church for the next Sunday nights, next seven Sunday nights, including this one, in the summer here. And we kind of introduced this last week, but we see that John is given this outline in chapter 1 of the whole book, where Christ tells him in chapter 1, verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And he gives us that look at the whole book, really, what John has just seen and the vision of Christ, and then the things which are, referring to the description, the messages to the churches, real churches in the time of John writing this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we see that God is concerned before he gets into the prophetic truths of the future to address the situation of the church right now. And that's what he does in each of these messages. And I'm going to begin by reading the passage here, beginning in Revelation 2, verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 7. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Last week we noted that each of these messages follows a basic pattern. And it begins with the awareness of the situation, the need for the church to be aware of her situation. And so we're going to start with that same basic pattern tonight, and then we'll see the admonitions from the Lord. And then, we see second of all, the attention to the Lord, and then the admonitions that are needed from the Lord. But first I want to consider the setting there at Ephesus, the awareness of their situation. And to do that, I have some pictures I'm going to show you. So I'm going to pull down the screen. Could you make sure my computer is on there? Sometimes it takes a little while to wake up. I'm going to pull this down so we can see these pictures. Did it go off? Okay.
I got a blue light anyway.
Well, that's encouraging. All right. I guess we could turn off one of the lights or make it a little more visible. Get my notes here and my Bible. As you can see, this is a map, and hopefully this will orient you before we look at some of the pictures. But as you can see, Ephesus is there in Asia Minor, and it's right there on the sea, across from Greece. Corinth, Thessalonica being over there in Greece, we're in Asia. And Ephesus is right there on the sea. It was a port city, as you can see, right there close to the sea. And all of the churches that John addresses, that Christ addresses through John, are located in this region. This map doesn't show all of the churches, but the next one will be just to the north, and then the others are just a little further east in Asia there. So that's the general region where the church is located that John writes to. It was known as the Gateway of Asia, and you can see why, because it was right there on the port. You can see the ruins of Ephesus today. I've never been there, but you can take a very inexpensive trip on the internet and you get some free pictures, and that's where these are from. I've never been there. Maybe some of you have, I don't know. This was the ruins of the library at Ephesus. And you can see it was quite an ornate structure, and all that remains is kind of this facade. But obviously a place where people were learning. And sometimes we think about the ancient cities as kind of like cavemen and they don't really have full intelligence, but that's not the case at all. These were people that were skilled, and you can see the remains of some of the things they built. This is a street in Ephesus, and you can imagine the crowds walking down the street, the stores on the side, and it was a real place. Ephesus had a large population. Over 200,000 people lived there. There were some rich people. There's a picture of a wealthy home, and it looks to me like they had some wallpaper even. I don't know if that's wallpaper or if it's just some painting on the wall, but there was some decoration and various rooms in the house, you can see. There's a picture of the baths at Ephesus, a public place, and not necessarily known for, a place to take your family. Neither would this place be either. Just you can see the remains of it. But we think of our society today as an immoral society, and it is, and it was then as well. They dealt with sin. This is the site of the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, as it's called in the scriptures. There's only one column that remains of it today. And if you go over to Istanbul, there is a model of it that may have been what it looked like. But this was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that was located in Ephesus. And it was a place where the goddess Diana was worshipped. And it also was a place of immorality. And we know that from history as well. That leads me to talk about the church there at Ephesus, because when we think about the Temple of Diana, we know that in Acts chapter 19, there was a little controversy that went on there. Actually, before we get to Acts 19, in Acts 18, Paul visited Ephesus the first time, and he found some people there, Priscilla and Aquila. He taught for a little bit in the synagogue, as he did when he went from city to city. And Acts 18 tells us that first time, nothing happened. Basically, people refused to listen to him, and he moved on. But a little while later, there was another man that came to Ephesus in the synagogue, and his name was Apollos. And Apollos went into the synagogue, and he started to teach. And Aquila and Priscilla had to take him aside and instruct him a little bit further in the ways of the scriptures. And it says in Acts 18:26, Priscilla and Aquila took him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And after that, Apollos goes to the synagogue again, verse 28, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And then a little while later, Paul comes back, and he stirs up some controversy there. He's involved in some of the controversy there. People were getting saved, and you remember what they were doing. They were getting rid of their books that had to do with idolatry and witchcraft. And they were no longer worshiping at this temple anymore, having anything to do with that. And you remember what that did to the city. It affected the economy. And that made the people that were really interested in that very angry. And there was a huge turmoil in the city, and it led to this place. The theater at Ephesus, the great theater at Ephesus. I understand that it was a place that provides seating for 20,000 people. And you can just imagine a great crowd of people in that stadium, in that theater. And you remember what they are saying. They say in Acts 19, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they do that for 2 hours straight. They're just yelling. And Paul is there. And what's going to happen to Paul? And finally, the clerk gets up and says, "We need to be a little more reasonable here, folks." And but that's where Paul was. That's where this church was. And then we know from the scriptures that Paul stayed here for a while. Over in Acts chapter 20, we know that he stayed here for 3.5 years in Ephesus. So think about that, the Apostle Paul staying, meeting with the believers in the church at Ephesus for longer than he stayed anywhere else, 3.5 years. What a legacy for that church. And so this is the place. I think I have another view of the theater there. Got one more shot from the nosebleeds. But this is where this the gathering was. We read about that in Acts. All right. Let's turn the lights back on, if you don't mind. And I don't know if you can see. I'll leave it up there, but you have to pay attention, okay? Let's go back to John. Revelation chapter 2. We jump ahead from Paul's visit and even from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Commentators believe about 30 years to the time of John's writing this message to the same church at Ephesus. And he starts out with this attention to the Lord. So we saw the awareness of the situation there, the setting in the church at Ephesus, the establishment of it. What do we see about the Lord in verse 1? "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." So there's two things that John draws our attention to about the Lord. Notice it says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." Now that's an allusion to the vision that John saw in chapter 1, which we looked at last week. But that vision is interpreted over in chapter 1, verse 20. Christ explains it to him directly. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So we see there explained the imagery here. The golden candlesticks represent these seven churches. The stars which he holds in his hand, which Christ holds in his hand, are the angels of the seven churches. Last week we talked about who those probably are. Probably not angels as we think of angels, because they are rebuked throughout these messages to the church. And it's not normal that an angel, a guardian angel of, you know, of a person would need to be rebuked. It seems that these are referring to messengers from churches, people that represented these churches. Perhaps one of their leaders in the church, maybe the pastor, maybe another leader there in the church. But we see here in chapter 2, verse 1, that John reminds us that Jesus Christ is the one that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. He's the one that holds the stars, the angels. The stars represent the angels in his right hand. In chapter 1, we are told that Christ has the stars in his hands. And here in chapter 2, we're told that he holds the stars, a different word that's used. He holds them in his right hand. And the idea of that word reminds us of his sovereignty. And I think what John is drawing our attention to is, first of all, Jesus Christ's sovereignty in the churches. He is the one who holds the leaders in his right hand. He holds them. He holds them authoritatively. He is sovereign because he has all authority in the church. And we know that Christ is the head. He is the true leader in the church, in all of these churches, in our church. He is the one who holds even the human leaders in his hand, holding them authoritatively. He's the one that oversees the selection of those leaders. And you think about the leaders that Ephesus had at the beginning. Paul, there for 3.5 years. Apollos, even Priscilla and Aquila being there, influencing those in the church. Later on, Timothy, and even John having to do with that church. And we have a reminder there about Christ's sovereignty, even over the leaders. And there's the idea of protection as well there, I think, as he holds them in his right hand. So we have that reminder of Jesus Christ's sovereignty in the churches. And then John draws our attention to something else about Christ. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 2. Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And we saw there in chapter 1, the candlesticks represent the churches. They are a picture of the church's function, to be a light, to hold the light, to shine the light. And Christ is the one who walks in the midst of those candlesticks that John sees. And so John draws our attention to the sovereignty of Christ in the churches, but also the supervision of Christ in the churches. He's the one who is present, John tells us in chapter 1, and then here in chapter 2, he's walking in the midst of the churches. He's supervising. He knows what's going on in the churches. And that leads to what comes next, the knowledge of Christ, where he says, I know thy works. So what are we to draw our attention to about Christ? We need to draw our attention to his sovereignty and his supervision in the churches. In our church, Christ is concerned about his churches. I mentioned one of the things last week that these letters remind us about is the importance of the local church. And we see that here as well, that Christ is supervising these local churches. We see the priority in his attention to these churches, even before he gets into the more complex, we might even say more interesting things about prophecy. What's important for right now? The churches, these local churches. And we see that here, the concern that Christ has. So let's go on to the admonitions from the Lord that Christ gives. And that starts with some commendations. See that in verses 2 and 3. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. So what are the things that are commendable that Christ points out? I think we see that, first of all, their service was commendable. Their service for the Lord was commendable. I know thy works, thy labor. The things that that church was doing for the Lord, the evangelism that they were involved in there in this town, the service that they performed to the brethren there. And we don't know exactly what those things were, but their service, even exhausting service, the idea of labor is exhausting physical or mental exertion. And they were working hard. And God saw that, and it was pleasing to him. And then another thing that is noticed is mentioned here as commendable is, we could say, their separation. Their separation was commendable. John notes that this was a church that could not bear with them that are evil. They had tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. This was a discerning church. They lived in a community that was full of evil, even as our culture is today. And they saw those things, and they recognized that they couldn't put up with those things. And maybe even when there was cases in the church, and they said, we can't have that here. We can't have people that are tolerant of this kind of behavior in church. We can't have that. And that was commendable. Their separation was commendable. And there were people that were claiming to be apostles, and just as there are today, and they put them to the test. And that's a good reminder that there are tests of apostles. And this is a church that understood that. The apostle is someone who saw the risen Christ, and they could put them to the test there, and they did that. And then something else was commendable here in verse 3. Thou hast borne and hast patience. For my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. In the midst of all that, their stamina was commendable. Things were getting hard for them, but they didn't quit. They kept right on working. And maybe they were emotionally getting tired of things, but they pressed on. They took to heart Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And God saw that, and he said, that's good, that's good. And we need to take note of these things as well. Service for the Lord, separation, the stamina, the continuation of these things, those are all good things for a church to be engaged in. God tells us that. And those are needed things for a church. They're absolutely necessary. Things we shouldn't look over. And Christ saw that in this church. But there was another thing that Christ mentions here in verse 4, and that's a rebuke. He starts off with some commendations, but we see the rebuke in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. They had a problem. And it was a problem of their heart. Thou hast left thy first love. It had to do with love. The issue wasn't their service for the Lord, things that they should be engaged in. They were doing those things. The problem was their heart. The love was not there. They had left their first love. And it was a deliberate problem. It was not something that they somehow lost. It says, thou hast left thy first love. That's a word that is used to describe a divorce. Putting away that love. It was a deliberate action as well. It was a deliberate problem. But we see the importance of love in the heart. And John writes about their first love. They left their first love. And there's a verse in the scripture that's directed to Israel, Jeremiah chapter 2, that says this, in verse 2, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, God talking to Israel, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was sown. And we're reminded about, the love of the honeymooners. And, you can kind of tell, you see a couple together and you say, okay, they haven't been married too long. They still have that cloud around them. And, there's nothing that you can do to disturb that. There's nothing that's going to happen to us. Just live on that love forever. And, and then 30 years down the road, it looks a little different. But that's the same thing that happens in our relationship with Christ. There is a love that we have that is characteristic of a new Christian. There are things that that new Christian does just because they have a love for Christ. It might be devouring the scriptures, just reading it because we love it. Or, being at every service that you can get to. They had lost that, this church did. Perhaps they lost their love for the brethren. Perhaps it was a little bit easier to neglect the concern, the care for the Christians here in Ephesus. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. We're reminded that as Christians, we should be having that care and concern towards one another, towards other believers. And there can be different causes of that problem. There could be the priority of other loves. Other loves and priorities crowd in. 1 Timothy 6 talks about the love of money. 1 John 2:15, the love of the world. There's also the reality that association with evil and sin creates a coldness in the heart. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, Christ predicts there in Matthew 24. Perhaps those were some of the reasons. It's interesting that this church was, at this point, a little bit more mature. Probably about 30 years old at this point. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Our church is 31 years old. And somebody said this about the church at Ephesus. The original spiritual vitality of the church had been replaced by the routine of orthodoxy. So that was what Christ could see about this church. They had a lot of good things going for them, but the love wasn't there. The love wasn't there anymore. And so he gives the steps for correction here in verse 5. Several things I'd like you to note. First of all, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Remember, it starts with remembering. Remembering what it used to be like. Remembering what that sense of love used to be like. Love to God. And then repenting, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. That's something that we need to change our mind about. Do we have that love in our hearts toward Christ, towards other people? And you say, no, I don't have that. Well, we need to repent. That means recognize it as a sin. Oh, that's a sin? Yeah, it's a sin. We need to repent of that. And then we see something else. Repeat works, verse 5. And do the first works. Do the first works. One commentator said this, Christ does not say, feel thy first feelings. You have a love problem, and you need to change your feelings. That's not what he says. He says, do thy first works. This commentator goes on to say, do thy first work, such as thou didst in the time of thy first devotedness and zeal. Not the quantity, but the quality of the works was what was important here. And maybe there were works that they used to do out of love. Maybe it was the attention to the scriptures and the service of the brethren as they should have been doing. The prayer together because they love Christ. Repeat those first works. Then they needed to recognize the warning here. Also in verse 5, there's a warning. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. There's a warning there. Removal of the candlestick. God will remove the testimony of a local church altogether for this very reason. The love's not there. All right, it's time for the church to go. You know, God's promised to build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But when it comes to the local churches, you know, our testimony has a lot to do with our heart. The existence of this local church in the future years has to do with the motives in our hearts right now. God sees the works that we do, and he sees our service for the Lord. He sees the separation from evil and our persistence, our patience, but he also sees the condition of our hearts. Do we have love for Christ? We need to recognize that warning. And then there's an attitude that God commends as part of these steps, we could even say. He talks about these deeds of the Nicolaitans in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You say, what are the Nicolaitans? And I think, at least from what I've seen, I'm not real sure what they were. They're linked in another church, chapter 2, the church in Pergamos. They went a little bit farther in verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Whatever it was something that God hated. Perhaps it was a sin that they allowed, that they encouraged people to do that was abominable to God. We don't know exactly. But God commended them, encouraged them to return to that right attitude, to having an attitude towards sin that God has, hating the things that God hates. And he commended them for that. And then we see finally this invitation and promise in verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So these messages and this message to the church at Ephesus is an invitation to all individuals to hear the words that are given here, to hear the commendations, to hear the rebuke. Every single one of us needs to examine our lives. Could Christ commend us for the things that this church was commended for? Would Christ rebuke us for our lack of love? And then there's a promise to overcomers. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You say, what's an overcomer? 1 John 5:4-5 tells us, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? An overcomer is a believer, true believer in Christ. And to those people, God promises that they will eat from this tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We're not talking about a special class of believers, we're talking about true believers. But it's also a reminder to us that the life that we face as Christians right now is one that will meet with some resistance, which needs to be overcome through our faith. The believer is in a conflict. Believer's in a war. And we have the victory in that war by trusting Christ, by continually being faithful in our lives, continually clinging to Christ, clinging to His Word. And there's a promise to those people that they will be with Christ in the paradise of God. So the message to the church of Ephesus is really a message to the church at Morrow Bible Church and to all the other local churches. Do we have the love that we need to have for Christ? That's really important. If we don't have it, there will be no Morrow Bible Church. It's that important. And so we need to ask the Lord to help us to have the love that He wants us to have, like we used to have, like each one of us used to have, the first love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this message to this church, and we recognize that we have the same needs, even in our own hearts. We have the same needs as a church. Help us to see that we are not just a machine in motion, but we are a living body that needs to be loving, needs to be loving You. We thank You that we can love You because of Your love for us, and help us to be remembering that, dwelling upon that in our minds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.